Genesis. Chapter 45. We continue in our study in Genesis. We are coming to the end of this amazing study that we've been at. Genesis tells us a couple of things that I guess we really know already intuitively. It tells us that we live in a broken world. Illustrates that for us really, really well. Tells us how God works in a broken world. And as we come to the end of our study, it tells us that perhaps the greatest miracle of all in a broken world is the miracle of forgiveness and reconciliation. And maybe that's something that we intuitively sense. We know it's true because we're astounded and we're overjoyed when we see it happen. When we see forgiveness and reconciliation, we're amazed. It's wonderful. It touches our hearts. Some of you will remember back during the Rodney King incident in L.A. and the riots that happened in L.A. Rodney King was a man who was beaten by the L.A. police very brutally. It was caught on tape. And because he was an African-American man, it sparked a lot of response, and it actually led to riots in the L.A. area. And that it was really a sad episode. One of the things that happened during the rioting was a man named Reginald Denny, who was driving his truck at the wrong place at the wrong time and came through in these areas where the rioting was. And he got stuck in traffic at an intersection, and there was a helicopter above filming all of this. And a couple of young men went to him, pulled him out of his truck, and began to beat him, just mercilessly beat him. And if you remember the video, one of the young men actually picked up a big piece of concrete and just started bashing this guy's head in with it. Reginald Denny just bashing his head in. It's all caught on tape. And, of course, it made the situation really sad. I mean, when I was watching all that footage back in those days, I was deeply, deeply saddened by what I saw unfold in front of me. Well, what was really amazing was at the trial of those young men that had done the beating to Reginald Denny. And Reginald Denny recovered, and he was okay, and he was in his right mind. It was an amazing thing. And he was at the trial, and on the opening day of the trial in the courtroom, Reginald Denny walked across the courtroom to the mothers of these young men that had beat him, and he hugged them, and he said, "I want you to know that I forgive them." And doing that actually made bigger headlines than all the rest of it. It was huge. It was in all the news. It was in all the newspapers, all the magazines. It was an astounding moment because people said, that doesn't happen in our world. I mean, that just what is going on? Maybe he's not in his right mind. Maybe he got hit too many times with that piece of concrete. I mean, people don't do this. It's amazing, but it touched our hearts, and we said, oh, what an awesome and rare thing for a person to do this. In 1978, Anwar Sadat, the leader of Egypt, and Menachem Begin, the leader of Israel, met in the U.S., Camp David, with Jimmy Carter. And these two warring nations, these two opposing nations, this Arab and Jewish nation, were making a historic peace agreement for which they were issued, both of them, sharing in the Nobel Peace Prize. It was an amazing moment when on the lawn of the White House they shook hands together. Just an amazing moment. It was the photo op of the century. As they reached out to shake, and those of us who had followed the Israeli conflict, the Israeli-Arab conflict and everything, it was that moment where when a bad thing's about to happen, you're like, no. When this was happening, you're like, yes. It's like, oh my gosh, they're not going to shake hands. I mean, right before they shake hands, someone's going to slug somebody or someone's going to blow something up. It can't happen. And they did. They went, and they had a big smile on their face. It was just an amazing moment. And the whole world went, oh, that's rare. That's amazing. Isn't it? You know what's happening right now in Israel? and Lebanon with Hezbollah and all of that. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we live in a conflicted world. We live in a world in which forgiveness and reconciliation is exceedingly rare. When it happens, we're amazed. And you know what? When forgiveness is refused, we get that too. We get that because we've been there. We understand that very well. There was a man named Simon Wiesenthal who was a Jewish man in the concentration camps in World War II. What is extraordinary about him is an episode that happened in his life. He was picked out seemingly at random from this crowd of guys that was there in the concentration camp. He was asked to follow a guard. He went into a room with the guard, and when he got there, he saw a German soldier who was laying down on a table and evidently dying. He was led to the bedside of this German soldier. German soldier looked up at him and said, "Are you Jewish?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I need to tell you what I've done." And he began to tell him of the horrible things that he had done to Jews. And he said to him, "I am telling you this, and I've asked you here because I need to ask your forgiveness. I want to ask you to forgive me before I die so that I can die in peace." And Simon looked at him, just silently looked at him, thought for a minute, and then he turned and he walked away. And he let him die. For the rest of his life, Wiesenthal thought about this. He actually wrote a book about it. He went around and interviewed people and different theologians and different leaders on what he should have done. It became a defining moment for the rest of his life, whether or not, in the crisis moment, he would extend that hand of forgiveness or not. But he didn't. He walked away. And you know, we get that, too, because we've all been there. So what do you do? What do you do in that moment? What do you do when you have the choice? Who would it be that might show up on your doorstep and knock on the door, and you open the door, and you go, "Oh, it's you." And that person say, "I've come to ask forgiveness." And you're like, this is awkward. Who would it be? Don't we all have somebody? Isn't there somebody or multiple people that could be in line? Take a number, please. Outside your door. Maybe you need to be outside someone else's door knocking on the door. Isn't that the world that we live in? It's just the way that it is in life. What do you do in that critical moment? The great turning point in any story is when the unexpected happens. It's when you're caught off guard. You're suddenly faced with a crisis. You're forced by the situation to express your true inner character by some decision or some action that you take. That's the way it works in life. Simon Wiesenthal, he's there. He's a prisoner. Terrible things have happened to him. But all of a sudden, one day, randomly, he gets picked out. The last possible thing that he expects to happen at that moment is to be led into a room with a German soldier who's going to ask him to forgive him. That's the totally unexpected thing. But it happened. And because it happened, he has to make a choice. He has to make a decision. And in the making of that decision, it tells something about him. That's the way it works. It's the way it operates. It's the turning point. It's the moment of truth. It's the pattern that we see over and over again in the pages of Scripture, and especially in the book of Genesis. Isn't that what we've seen throughout the book of Genesis? God appears to Abraham. I don't know how he did it, but he did, and it was very real. And he says, "You know, I'm God Almighty." He says, "Leave your family, leave your home, leave everything you know, leave all your security and go to the promised land. Go to a land that I will show you." And I'll tell you, it's the last thing that Abe expected to happen. You know, I don't know what he was doing, but he's like, "This is awkward. What do I do now?" So he has to make a decision, and he makes the choice. He says, "Okay, I'm going." And in the action of leaving and going to the new place, he shows his faith. It just defines his character. He's going to be the man of faith. And so he goes to the promised land. And when he gets to the promised land, something unexpected happens. There's a famine there. He's thinking, "This isn't what was described to me. This isn't what I expected. I heard promised land. I heard like good stuff, blessing stuff." But he gets there and there's a famine. So now the unexpected crisis happens. He doesn't know what to do. So what does? He bails and he goes to Egypt. So he's a man of faith, but now we realize maybe not that much faith. He goes down to Egypt. And he goes down there and he does some stupid stuff down there and God bails him out and he comes back and then he has to make another choice in the incident with his nephew Lot. And the story goes on and on. That's the way it goes in the story. That's the way God's working in lives. You know, in Abraham's life, it all leads up to that pinnacle moment for him when God appears again and he says, go take your son, your only son, the one that you love so much, Isaac, and sacrifice him on a mountain that I will tell you about. And it's the unexpected moment. It's the crisis moment. Abraham, I guarantee you, the last possible thing he ever expected to happen was God to come and say, take your son, destiny child, take the promised child, take the one that everything is about, this child, everything in your life I've promised is all wrapped up in him, take him and sacrifice him. Last thing he ever expected to happen. But in that moment, he has to make a decision. And as he makes the decision, it defines his faith. God doesn't allow him to follow through with it. It's a defining moment. It's that way over and over and over again. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the book of Genesis, that's the way the story goes until we get to chapter 45. And now we come to sort of the pinnacle moment in the book of Genesis. In many ways, it's the pinnacle moment. This is sort of the high point of the Joseph story. It's like the final crisis that's going to happen in the book of Genesis is before us today. The very final episode, the unexpected twist, this crisis, this moment, this defining moment thing is going to happen right before our eyes. And as it does, we're going to learn a lesson. And what we're going to learn, I've already hinted at. The ultimate moment of crisis reveals that the greatest miracle in a broken world is actually the miracle of forgiveness and reconciliation. So let's take a look at it. Genesis 44, we're going to actually start in, so I can catch you up to speed on the story. You remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the way it goes in the book of Genesis. This family. Jacob has 12 sons. Big family. And those 12 sons are completely messed up. Dysfunctional family. Every manner of evil and weirdness and dysfunction is going on in this family. And the brothers decide they don't like Joseph because Joseph is the favorite and he's going around in a stylish coat, you know, and showing off or whatever. So they don't like him. They throw him in a pit to die and they say, now instead let's sell him as a slave into Egypt. So they sell him. He goes on a caravan. Goodbye, good riddance. He's off to Egypt. Well, he goes down there. He ends up being a slave of a man. He's accused of rape, falsely, gets thrown into prison. He's there for years. Through a miracle of God, he gets out of prison and actually becomes, second only to Pharaoh himself, a man of power and influence in Egypt. Now, meanwhile, there's a famine in the land. And because there's a famine in all of the land, the brothers now have to go down to Egypt to get food. And when they get down there, they have to deal with Joseph. But they don't know it's Joseph because many years have passed. And it's actually in where we get to in the story today, it's like 20 years later. So he's older. They think he's dead anyway. He's older. He's speaking Egyptian. He's wearing Egyptian garb. They have no idea that it's Joseph, but he knows. He knows what's going on. So he's kind of toying with their minds a little bit. Maybe it's payback time. I don't know. He's toying with their minds. He's setting them up. He's saying, oh yeah, here's your stuff. Take it with you and go back. But then he frames them as though they're stealing. And they have to come back. And he starts saying, well, I'm going to, you know, throw one of you in prison. You have to go get your younger brother, bring him back. He's playing with their minds. Now they come back the second time. He frames them again. Now you've stolen the silver cup from me. Whoever has stolen the silver cup is going to become my slave. That's where we come to in chapter 44. In chapter 44, verse 16, Judah speaks up. Remember last week we studied about Judah. And this is a defining moment in his life. Chapter 44, verse 16, what can we say to my Lord, Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt, and we are now, my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. Now, of course, it's Benjamin who has been framed as the one who stole the cup. It's Benjamin. And Benjamin is now the favorite son of Jacob. And so Joseph says in verse 17, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." He says, forget it. I want Benjamin. And Benjamin is the key because Jacob said, I don't want you to take him. I don't want him to go back there. I don't want any trouble to happen to him. Now, he's my favorite now. So, verse 18, Judah went up to him. Now, Judah's going to Joseph and he says, "Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." And he begins his speech. Now, this is a defining moment for Judah. What's he going to do? Judah, remember last week we saw Judah's a completely screwed up guy. But somehow God's worked in his heart through all the years and everything he's experienced, and he has a change of heart. And he goes through his speech now before Joseph, and he's pleading with Joseph. He comes to the high point of his speech in verse 33. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." So now, Judah says, I'll tell you what, I offer myself in his place. I'm going to give my life for Benjamin. I'm giving my life for my brother. Now that's a change of heart. Because earlier, he was one of the brothers that said, you know what, I'm going to kill my brother. I'm taking the life of my brother, Joseph. Now he says, I'll give my life in the place of my brother. It is a dynamic transformation that has taken place in his life. It's amazing. So here's what happens. Chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. I think that may be an understatement. Can you imagine these guys? Now just catch the crisis here of this moment and how intense this is. First of all, I think the last thing that Joseph ever expected was for Judah to offer his life. I think it just blew him away. He's like, well, this is a twist. I'm sort of playing games with these guys, and all of a sudden, Judah is like, here, I offer myself. It just blew him away. He couldn't control himself in that moment. It was the unexpected twist for him. But now talk about an unexpected twist. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they are absolutely scared to death. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph. You know, the one you sold into Egypt? That one?" I can imagine they're just going, "No, this is not happening. Don't look up. Don't move. This is a dream. This can't be happening." The very last possible thing these guys expected to happen at that moment was for this ruler of Egypt to turn around and say, "I'm your brother that you sold into Egypt." I mean, that's just so over the top. It's unbelievable. "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves." Thank you. That was a profound and kind gesture. I appreciate it. Verse 5, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, this is an amazing moment. In many ways, this is the pinnacle moment in the book of Genesis. It is that incredible moment of forgiveness, and it sets in motion the process of reconciliation. It is the handshake on the White House lawn. It's that moment. It's Reginald Denny walking across the courtroom and hugging the mothers of these young men that beat him. It's the unthinkable. These guys are thinking, we're dead. Now, Joseph has options here. You need to know, even though he's in the Bible, he actually does have options. He could have said, yeah, you know what? I'm actually Joseph, you know, the one that you threw into a pit and sold into Egypt. So I got a good idea. I've had my servants prepare 11 pits out and back. You want to know what it feels like to be in a pit? Well, you're about to. Could have easily done that. He could have said, you know what? You guys are wicked and bad and I'm bitter forever. So I'll tell you what to do. I don't want you to die. So I'll give you a little food. You go back home, give it to your dad. But don't talk to me anymore. Don't come down here anymore because I'm through with you guys. All right? He had options here. But what he does is this profound thing. He says in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have. And I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. And then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them. And after this, his brothers talked with him. I just love the way that it says that. They were not talking. They were astonished. They were freaked out of their minds. And he had to explain a few things. He had to explain his perspective on the situation. He had to let them know that the bitterness of his heart had been healed. And he had to demonstrate his love and his affection to communicate that to them. And when he did, the dam broke. And his brothers spoke to him. Now, they've been sort of talking before, you know, about business stuff, about the grain that they needed, about all these issues. But now they really spoke to each other. Now they had a relationship. Now they're being reconciled. They're being reconciled one to another. And that's beautiful. And that is amazing. That's what we need in our relationships and what we need in our world. So how is it going to happen? What are you going to do in your life? How? Some of you are saying, you know, I can't do that. Don't ask me to do that. Some of you are like, how do I get out of this place right now? It's like, oh no, it's the forgiveness sermon. Oh no, I don't want to hear that one. I've already done that. I got it taken care of. How can I actually do that? In my life, I've been really, really hurt by that person or by that situation, taken advantage of. How can I actually genuinely extend forgiveness to someone? I want you to know this morning the reason why we're camped on this subject is two reasons. One is because it's where the Bible leads us. And the other reason is because I want you to have hope in your life. I want you to know I'm not trying to manipulate you to do something that you don't feel like doing. What I'm asking you to do is have hope in your life because that's where the Bible leads us. We live in a broken world. People hurt each other regularly. Sin divides. Sin is real. We are hurt. We hurt other people. The enemy has a field day with that. There's wars because of it. In nations and in families and in relationships and in businesses, there's wars because of it. And the Bible leads us down this path. We see this dysfunctional family, this crazy, messed up people. And he brings us down to this point and he says, look, if these people can be reconciled, so can you. There is hope. There is a way. Please believe that. How can it happen in our lives? To extend the grace of forgiveness, there's a couple of things that have to happen. Number one, you have to believe in the sovereign work of God in all the details of your life. That's where it starts. You believe in the sovereign work of God in all the details of your life. Do you notice what Joseph said over and over again? He said, it was God who sent me. Verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. That's his perspective. That's the only way that he can actually do this. He says, I know that God is present in this equation. Otherwise, I couldn't do this. I couldn't go there. The book of Genesis is so beautiful because it paints this gigantic picture of God, of how enormous he is, how powerful he is, how majestic he creates the universe, he spins the stars, he creates our world, he divides light from darkness, he creates the oceans, life, all these amazing things. He's gigantic. Big picture. And then Genesis takes us and it begins to focus on all the smallest details of life and says God is there too. He is there. He's at work in this crazy dysfunctional family. He's at work in the details of your daily life. He's working out a plan. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, it will open up your heart and give you the ability to forgive and to be reconciled even in a broken world. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That's an awesome verse. God does work. What does it mean to say Jesus Christ is Lord? Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Lord even of the evil, hurtful things that people do to you. What does that mean? Does that mean that God himself caused those things? No, it just means he's the Lord of them. He didn't cause that person to hurt you, but he's the Lord of the hurt. He's the Lord of the circumstance. He's the Lord of those things, and he can take those things, and he can mold them for his purpose and for his good. If you believe that, it'll give you a different perspective. Joseph has this big wake-up thing that happens. I don't know. I'm not sure when it happened in his life. I don't believe that when he first got sold into slavery and he's riding tied up on the back of some camel down to Egypt that he's going, oh, praise the Lord, this is great because God's sending me down here and I'm going to take care of the family. I don't think so. I don't believe that when he was working as a slave for Potiphar and he got accused of rape by the wife and thrown into prison, that he's going, oh, this is awesome because this is the next step in the plan. And as soon as I get out of here, I'm going to be second only to Pharaoh himself. I don't think so. You know, at some point along the line, and maybe even after that happened, and he somehow got out of prison, and maybe he thought, well, this, you know, it's amazing. God's taking care of me. But he didn't put it together. He's also going to use me to take care of this family and the plan of God in the world. I don't know when he got that. Maybe he didn't get it until right this minute. Maybe it was when Judah came and said, I'll give myself. Maybe he put it all together and went, this is amazing. You know what? There's something huge going on here. I didn't even realize it. You know? I mean, when do you come to that realization in your life? Jesus is Lord, brothers and sisters. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of the details. He's Lord of the hurts. He's Lord of that stuff that you go, I didn't sign up for this. He's Lord of it. Some of those things that you say, I didn't sign up for this. It's not what I wanted. It wasn't my plan for my life. You're going to look back at it and say, you know what? That's the thing I'm most thankful for in my life. Because somehow that's what God used as his instrument. It's amazing. It's just the truth. You know, believers, if you really, really dig in to the reality of Christ, it changes your perspective on life. In June of 1972, in Vietnam, village of Tan Sang was bombed with napalm. There was a young girl named Kim Phoon who was badly burned by the napalm, and one of the most famous photographs to come out of the Vietnam War is a picture of this young girl walking down the road, surrounded by people. She's naked, and she's burned. Behind her, there's bombing going on, and she's walking naked down the road like this, burned and crying out. Famous picture from the Vietnam War. She was 14 months in the hospital. She had 17 surgeries. She was used by the communists for propaganda. And then she went to church and she came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. as your Lord and Savior. She said it was the balm that burned my body. It was the skill of the doctors that mended my skin, and it was the power of God that healed my heart. Isn't that amazing? It's just a different perspective. Christians have a different perspective. We fight for a different perspective. It is a Romans 8:28 perspective. In 1996, Veterans Day, at the Vietnam Memorial, Kim Phoon was the speaker that day. If you've ever been to the Vietnam Memorial, it's a very emotional place to go. Just this black obelisk that has some 50,000 names on it of those who died. It's a very emotional thing. It's amazing. So here it is, Veterans Day, and there they are at this place, and here's this little girl who was burned. The girl from the photograph is speaking at this thing. What an amazing moment. And there she's speaking, and from the crowd, some man starts screaming and yelling and saying, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry for what I did. I'm so sorry." And she rushed over to the man and she said, "It's okay. I forgive. I forgive. I forgive." And it was that moment. It's that incredible moment. How in the world can she do that? She can do it because through all the pain, she came to a different perspective of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the world and in her life. And it helped to heal her heart. Don't you think that Joseph's heart got healed in large part because he came to this view of the sovereignty of God and he began to understand that? I believe it. And I believe that God can give you hope as well in that. To extend the grace of forgiveness, you must see the sovereignty of God in the details of your life. But also, you must understand what forgiveness is as well as what it isn't. Let me talk to you for a minute about what forgiveness is not, because this is important. Forgiveness is not overlooking the wrong that was done or minimizing it. Pretending it didn't happen. That's not what forgiveness is. That's not what Joseph does. Joseph says, "Hey, brothers, that's great, man. Hey, I remember when we were kids, we used to play together. Everything's great, you know." He didn't do that. He says, "Hey, I'm Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. Remember me?" He just brings it right out there. To forgive is not to pretend that the evil thing isn't happening or didn't happen. It's not to minimize it. Maybe Simon Wiesenthal was standing by the side of that German soldier saying, "I can't forgive him. If I do that, it minimizes everything that's happening right now." I'm not sure what he was thinking. But to forgive doesn't mean to pretend that the hurt didn't happen. To forgive is not to take the blame onto yourself for something that someone else did. "Oh, no, really, it was all my fault. Shouldn't have worn that stupid coat." You know, really, if I hadn't shared my dream that day, I wouldn't have been thrown in a pit, given up for dead, and in a prison for 7 years, falsely accused of rape. No, he didn't do that. It's not to take all the blame onto yourself when it's not yours. And to forgive does not mean to go back to the way things were before. And that's really important. Because there's people here that are saying, "Well, if you're telling me to forgive, you're telling me to just to pretend it never happened, just go back to the way things were before." That's not what I'm saying. In forgiveness, there's steps that are taken from forgiveness, and it leads in the path of reconciliation. And it's important to know how that process is going to unfold. Forgiveness means moving forward into a new reality. We move forward into something new. It's not the old anymore. It can't be. There's a difference between forgiveness and trust, right? So you just don't say, "Well, yeah, I forgive you, and so here, hurt me again. And then I'll forgive again, and then you can hurt me again. It'll be a little game we'll play." You don't do that. So if somebody embezzles money, you can forgive them, but you don't put them in charge of the books. Doesn't work that way. "Well, if you really forgave me, you'd put me in charge of the books again." Well, maybe not right now. Let's work on that. Forgiveness means moving forward into a new reality. It means you acknowledge the hurt and the pain and the wrongdoing, but you also move past it. And that's desperately what we need to do. You can acknowledge the hurt, the wrong, the pain, and you can move past it. I like it, this expression. Somebody said, when we forgive, we hurt twice. We hurt twice. Because, you know, when you're first hurt by somebody, you get hurt and then you build sort of this callus or this scab or this wound or something, you know, and it's sort of a dull ache, but you're protecting yourself. But when you really forgive, you sort of open yourself up again. You, in a sense, you bring all that back again and you sort of have to deal with it. And it hurts to do that. And so they say you hurt twice. But the expression goes on, if we don't forgive, we really never stop hurting. You never stop hurting. You just keep hurting and hurting and hurting. Maybe it's a dull ache, but you hurt and you hurt and you're hurt. When you forgive, you move past the hurt. I want to give you hope this morning, and I want you to believe that you can move past the hurt. Jesus is the Lord of it. Do not be held captive to that hurt and to that pain in your life. You can tell how you're doing on forgiveness and reconciliation by how you talk. That's how you can tell. This is really a beautiful moment in this story in verse 15. He threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Then they just opened up. Now all of a sudden, there's something new here. Do you see this? Because this is the wackiest, most dysfunctional family. Jealousy, discord, dishonesty, manipulation, hatred, violence, immorality, sexual perversion. It's all in this family. Delightful group, really. It's all there. And sin fractures, and now they're all fractured. They're fractured. They're against each other. They're down-talking each other. They're hurting each other. They're manipulating, controlling with their words. And all of a sudden, breakthrough moment, Judah says, I'll give my life for my brother. And Joseph says, I will forgive. And I see the hand of God in this. And the dam breaks loose. And you know what it is? I mean, you got to understand this in the book of Genesis, because we're really at the end. You know, this is the last crisis in the book of Genesis. It's the final crisis that happens. Wow, we've seen a lot of big stuff in Genesis. This is big. Why is it big? Because it's the greatest miracle of all in a broken world. There's a lot of miracles. You know, people get healed. Jesus said, which is more difficult? To say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk to a paralyzed guy? Hey, which is harder? Well, they're both pretty tough, actually. This is a great miracle. This is amazing. This is reconciliation of alienated lives and family. That's a miracle. Some of you out there, you're going, yep, that'd be a big miracle. That'd be a huge miracle. Absolutely. I want you to have hope that that can happen. I'm not telling you, go out of here, pick up the phone, dial it, you know, call, go knock on someone's door tomorrow. The Lord will lead you in that. I want you to have hope and to believe that God can do this. Because if you believe this, and if you trust the Lord, then you're going to see good things happen. You'll be able to tell by how you talk. The brothers spoke to each other, and it was a different conversation. It was honest. It was open. It was healing. It was encouraging. There's probably confession of sin, the granting of forgiveness, the affirmation of relationships. Beautiful stuff. I believe all that happened in that moment. You can tell by your words. So here's how it goes. That person who hurt you, if you're basically putting them down, if you're talking bad about them, if you're just, that's the tape that plays, you probably need to work here a little bit. Oh, no, I really forgive that person, that jerk, that loser, that abuser, that crazy, demented person. Really, it's just that they're nuts. But what can you do? You know what I'm saying? You can tell by how you talk, how you're doing. So think about it. How are you doing? This is where the battle is. This is where the battle. And the God of creation, the God who spoke into the chaos, and said, let there be light. And he brought form and brought order into the world. He can speak into your life and into the chaos and into the hurt and all that. He can speak into it and he can bring healing and reconciliation as well. If you just believe it. That's why this story is here. So that we can believe it and that we can live it. And it's important that we do. I want to go to one final verse and then I'm going to leave you alone. Ephesians 4, New Testament. We need to go to the New Testament just for a moment and look at Jesus and look at our lives as Christians in the church. Ephesians 4 in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Sounds like the 12 brothers. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. That's about it. That's who these guys were. He says, get rid of all that and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Verse 32, well, that's what happened. They had this breakthrough moment, and it was amazing. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. And notice what it says. Just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, God has forgiven you in your life. I want to leave you with a thought. What if it was just as hard for God to forgive you as it is for you to forgive those people that have hurt you? Just think that one over for a minute. It'll kind of mess with your mind. What if it was just as hard for God to forgive you as it is for you to forgive that person that hurt you? You say, well, but hang on. That's God's job description. That's what he does. He forgives people. Isn't that like, he's good at that. He forgives people, so he just is supposed to. And anyway, the stuff that I do isn't that bad. So it should be easy for him to forgive. Just like that. In fact, if he doesn't forgive me, then he's not my God. I don't know who he is, because God forgives. I'm pretty good. He forgives. So it's easy. But now, the jerk that hurt me, let's talk about him for a minute. Because that guy's really bad, and they really hurt me really bad. And I feel it really, really deeply, and I will never forgive him. In fact, I hope that he burns in hell, actually, or at least purgatory for a couple thousand years, something like that. It's tough. A woman called me one time. She said, Pastor, I got a problem. She said, my ex-husband, he married me, he brought some kids with him, then we had some kids. Then he left me for another woman and left me with all the kids, married, you know, some young thing, and he just called me on the phone and he said, I want to ask your forgiveness and I want you to bless my life. And she said, yes, and I want you to die and go to hell. Like right now. Click. Then she picked up the phone and dialed me. I have a problem. I'm in trouble here. I'm like, yes, we have a problem. Because it's hard. I mean, it's hard. You go, that's, you know. But wait. As hard as it is for you to forgive that person who's hurt you because you have a sense of justice. You know what's right and this isn't right. Well, wait a minute. What if it was that hard for God to forgive you? Maybe that's why Jesus put it this way in the Lord's Prayer. He said, pray and say, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the only part of the prayer where there's sort of this reciprocal thing, the only one. Why would that be? Maybe it's because it's difficult for us to understand the importance of this and how momentous it is to be forgiven of our sins unless we make the parallel of how hard it is for us to really let go of our bitterness towards other people. God is a God of holiness and all justice. To offend the holy God of righteousness is a deep, deep offense. And God forgives us in Christ. And it hurt him. It hurt him. It hurt when the sin happened. And it hurt when it was paid for at Calvary by his own son on the cross. It hurt twice. It hurt him. But he paid that price. He did. And now he says, look, at you've received this. He goes, I want you to extend the grace of forgiveness to others. I want you to have a different perspective. And if you do, then it will be hope. It'll be hope for the world. It'll be hope for you. Hope for relationships. Hope for the church. Hope to build a different kind of a community in a broken world. A community of grace and forgiveness. That's the biggest battle. Here's what I've learned in my years as a pastor. The biggest battle of all in the church is to build a community of grace and forgiveness. It's the biggest battle that we face. Everybody talks about it. We talk about grace and love and all this stuff. And then we basically don't like each other. And if one person looks at us wrong in, a, you know, in our community group or whatever it is or does something wrong, then we just write them off and we're done. And we go on talking to other people about the love of Jesus until they hurt us. And then we go somewhere else. And then we find another church. You know, and just we go to church, church, church. Yeah, last church are a bunch of jerks and everything. But this one, praise the Lord that we're here together because I'm not going to get hurt here. Then 5 years later, you're in another. It just goes on and on and on. The biggest battle is to form a community of grace and forgiveness. It's unbelievably difficult. That's the battle. Isn't it amazing how Genesis starts with the creation of the whole world and it ends with a family? That the biggest miracle of all is a family of faith that they can forgive and be reconciled? That's the way the story goes. And that's our story. It's absolutely our story. And so there's hope. Because the Lord knows our story. He's telling us our story in Genesis. He knows our story. And He points the way for us. And if it works for these guys, it can work for us. I want you to believe that. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we so desperately need Your help. Because if it's a matter of building a great tower, Lord, we can call the engineers and do it, Lord. If it's a matter of crossing an ocean, we'll build a boat and we'll go there. But if it's a matter of breaking down a barrier of bitterness and unforgiveness and a hurt relationship, then it seems often that we're helpless, we're bound, we're imprisoned, Lord. And so we ask for Your help. We need a miracle, Lord, just like the miracle of the parting of the seas or the miracle of creation. We need a miracle, Lord. I pray You'll do that in our lives. Give us hope, Lord, where there is none. Give us, Lord, the ability to have a different perspective, to see Your hand in all the details and to believe in Your Lordship. Help us to understand forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't. And, Lord, to be able to work through the process of forgiveness and then reconciliation as we build a relationship. Lord, please help us, I pray. And Lord, most of all, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the forgiveness You grant us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be profoundly touched and shaped by the love of Christ and the forgiveness that You grant to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.